Lord, may we hear your words of grace, that sweet and charming theme, sung through the ages, and come to dwell among us in Christ your Son. Amen. It's funny how things, ideas, seem to pop out of your mind from nowhere, only for you to realise they've actually been there for a long time, gently simmering away. It came to me that I wanted to preach a sermon about grace. But on reflection, I'd been mulling over it unconsciously for some time. The trouble with words like grace is that they are so abstract, and we find it hard to pin them down to anything concerned with our own daily life, let alone the needs of the world. Religious language uses a lot of them. Sin, redemption, salvation, for example. Goodness knows what people unfamiliar with them make of them. And even when they're part of us, they tend to wash over us. Sometimes I think they get in the way rather than help. We give the impression of using a special religious language which seems disconnected from the rest of life. But all words like this are a form of theological shorthand and need to be deciphered before they can communicate with us. And since the whole of the gospel is founded on grace, I thought I'd have a go at exploring its meaning through the two very different narratives which come to us today. Grace is a word we use in ordinary life in a complementary way. Someone is graceful or has behaved graciously. We recognize it in a physical presence or in a form of behavior we admire. We may sense it in an unexpected word of forgiveness or in an unasked-for gesture of love. Moments when we are lifted out of ourselves and a door opens onto something better and lovelier. That's a good place to start. When we talk about the grace of God, we mean moments when something touches us in the depth of our being and awakens a part of ourselves we hardly knew was there, as if a ray of light shone to reveal the contours of a new world. We live so much of our life on the surface, preoccupied as we so often must be with our responsibilities, our problems, and our plans. And so little of our lives at that deeper level that many people don't even know it's there. I'm sure this is at the root of a good deal of the anxiety and stress which affects so many of us, as if we were out of harmony with ourselves, wandering about in a fog of uncertainty, sensing that there must be some kind of answer to it all, but not having the faintest idea where to look. So we turn for answers from inside to outside, to our relationships, to philosophies, to therapies, never knowing that they must all come from the hidden self within. One of the great works of the 17th century is Sir Thomas Browne's Religio Medici, The Religion of a Doctor. He was a doctor. And one of my favourite quotations from that work is this: "We carry within us the wonders we seek without. There is all Africa and her prodigies in us." For the largely unknown continent of his time, we might substitute the cosmos. There is the whole cosmos and its marvels within us, if we but paid as much attention to the hungry spirit as we do to the body. Here's another quotation, a modern one, from an American priest. Grace is the love of God shown to the unlovely, the peace of God given to the restless, the unmerited favour of God. So it's a gift, not something we can buy or earn. But like all good gifts, you need to make space to receive it and enjoy it. It's not like the Christmas present we pestered our parents for when we were children, and once we'd unwrapped it, it lost its magic and we consigned it forgotten to a cupboard. Not like that at all. Now, you know the story of Jonah, how he was swallowed by a sea monster when he was running away from what God had called him to do and got spewed out back onto land, more or less where he had started, and was given a second chance. It's a touching and funny tale, and it's all about the mistakes we make and how God shows us a way out of them. Jonah comes from a little country that tends to get carved up by the empires which surround it. For some unaccountable reason, God tells him to go east to Nineveh, an Assyrian city on the banks of the Tigris, close to modern-day Mosul in Iraq, of which you have certainly heard, and announce to its inhabitants that they must repent or be destroyed. As any sensible person would, he scuttles off westwards towards Spain. His sojourn in the fish's belly, however, persuades him that perhaps he'd better do as he's told. He probably doesn't want a repeat performance. Now, we all know that people rarely, if ever, repent when they're told to. The children of Israel certainly don't, though the prophets keep warning them of the consequences. So how on earth would you expect a great pagan city to take the slightest bit of notice of some cranky, self-styled prophet from the back of beyond shouting his absurd message? As if you or I were told to go to Beijing and stand in the Square of Heavenly Peace and tell everyone to repent or else. Well, Jonah has his say, but he doesn't factor grace into the equation. To his astonishment, the people of Nineveh, from the king and the nobles downwards, repent of their evil ways. Jonah has assumed that when they reject the message, God will destroy the great city, so he retires to a safe distance to watch the blue touch paper being lit and the whole place go up in great and fiery explosions. At least he can say, "I told you so." That is, if anyone is left alive. Nothing happens. So he sulks. It's hot, and the plant under which he finds shelter from the sun suddenly withers and dies. So he sulks some more. "You sent me here," he complains to God, "and you won't even give me the fireworks." It's such a human reaction when things don't go our way, that fit of sulks. So God teaches Jonah a little lesson about grace. You made all that fuss about a plant which died. Shouldn't I be concerned about that great city with its thousands of inhabitants and also much cattle? Those are the last words in the King James Version that always make me smile. So where's the grace in all that? It's in the unexpected and the surprising, in the change of heart which happens to the people of Nineveh and the mistakes Jonah makes. He learns two important lessons: to turn his fear and his disappointment into something more like courage and understanding. Or rather, as we read, we do. Running away from something which frightens you doesn't solve the problem. You have to confront your fears if you have any chance of overcoming them. But the greater lesson is just as hard for those of us with fixed ideas in our heads about who is in and who is out, whom God loves and on whom God frowns. Our theology has to be enlarged and transformed. God doesn't care only about the people who acknowledge or worship him. He is the God of all creation, and you and I need to take that on board every bit as much as Jonah. It defines our mission. God will never turn away anyone who comes to him with an open heart and an inquiring mind. And we have to live and worship and serve in ways which help rather than hinder that process. When we read Mark's account of the calling of the first disciples, a romantic theological haze can come over us, because we know what they didn't, the rest of the story. So let's try for a moment to imagine that encounter without all the consequences and be careful readers of Scripture. Mark tells us that Jesus came to Galilee with his message about repentance and the kingdom of God after John had been arrested. He's a local boy, probably known in the small communities around the lake, and he's come back after a while away. You can bet that the arrest of John the Baptist, who had been very popular, was the talk of all the taverns. So it's very likely that Simon and Andrew knew something of Jesus and were aware of what had happened to John. Mark's account, as it usually is bare and breathless. And it allows us, even invites us, to speculate. If someone comes along and asks you to follow them, especially if it's someone you hardly know, would you assume that they meant for the rest of your life? They probably thought it was just for the day and they'd be back at their nets. After all, they had a fishing business to run. Talking of which, one little detail often overlooked is the reference to the hired men. They must have been running a profitable concern if they could afford to employ people. So no one's livelihood would be at risk if they left for a little while. Was it the personal magnetism of Jesus which drew them to him, or his enigmatic remark about catching people rather than fish which excited them? Did Jesus know something of them beforehand? If they'd realized what following him was going to entail, would they ever have done it? We simply don't know. But we shouldn't make assumptions. What we do know is that they went on to make mistakes, to misunderstand, and, just like Jonah, to run away when their world came tumbling down around them. And yet, they are the very pillars on which all that we hold dear was built. That's grace for you. The whole scene is a parable of grace. Jesus comes bearing a message from God. God's kingdom has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Imagine how that sounded in their world. Roman armies trampling all over your country. Social injustice, poverty, religious divisions, a hierarchy that seemed to care little for the mass of the people. God's kingdom, good news, pull another one. Does it sound much different now? Now that we are more aware than any generation has ever been of the vastness and intractability of the problems which beset the world and the seemingly immovable obstacles in the way of building a fairer, greener, more peaceful planet? Sensible people might throw up their hands in despair. But that is never God's way, not when there is work to be done. God sets before us a path to follow, which asks us to set the vision he has for our world against the way things are and measure the gap. When you see how great that gap is and feel daunted by how little you could ever do to help close it, the natural reaction is to feel powerless. But that is when God's grace lifts us up out of impotence with the simplest of words, "Follow me, come and see, be ready to be surprised." Did the first disciples know when they took those first steps that they would be changing the world? Of course not. But without that first step, there can be no journey. This is the work of grace, the power which comes from God to lead and inspire us despite our weakness and our mistakes. It turns visions into realities. It walks in the company of others who have heard the call and have chosen to be healers and peacemakers among the ruins. Their song, the sweet and charming theme of Isaac Watts, reflected from heaven to earth. The amazing teacher and the sure guide of John Newton's famous hymn. The unexpected, undeserved gift which transforms us gently from within. Or if you prefer less high-flown but equally biblical language, the oil which puts a shine on the face, the salt which brings out the flavour, the light which guides through the unknown. We don't have to work to earn it, but we are called to work with it, to bring to life all the treasures of God. We do not possess it because we deserve it. We are given it in the moment we turn to God, so that we may be builders of his world in the very midst of our own. Amen.